good afternoon, and thanks for joining us on the Narrow Path radio broadcast today. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live 1 hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or the Christian life, feel free to call. We can talk to you about those things. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, you're always welcome to bring that up for discussion as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Again, that's 844-484-5737. It looks like our lines might at this moment be full. They looks like they've just filled up. But keep that number, put that in your speed dial in your phone. And when we have callers hang up, when they're finished with us here, the line will open and you can dial through and get it probably a few minutes from now. Number again is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Roy, who's calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Roy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is Matthew 18:3 says, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And my question is specifically about the word converted and becoming. And I don't know if I'm reading into it a little bit too much. I kind of understand the premise is, you know, to be humble. But converted, could he be talking about past tense, unless you are already converted? And how would that relate to becoming? Is it something that we're doing? Or is he basically saying, you know, what does converted look like? Are you converting yourself? Is it a change of mind? And is the becoming thing a gradual thing? And I'm going to go ahead and take the answer off the air.
Okay. I think you're making the verse more complicated than it needs to be. And maybe it's because of you're trying to make something of the verb tenses that goes beyond what's necessary to make of it. She said, unless you are converted, and you're saying, well, does this mean you already have to be converted? The people had to be converted at the time that he was speaking and become as little children. So, you know, does this mean you're already converted? Now you need to become something like a little child or something like that. This is, like I said, complicating the matter far more than is necessary. I think what he's saying is you need to be converted and become like a child. That becoming like a child is what conversion results in. Conversion, of course, means change. To be converted means to be changed. So he's just saying you need to change and be like little children instead of like proud adults, proud men. The humility of a child, the teachableness of a child, the receptivity of a child is what I think he probably has in mind. And possibly even to be viewed with, I don't know, viewed as a child to some. Some people might feel like you're being childishly naive when you become a Christian. Well, you might have to just accept that and become like a child in that respect. But I think he's talking about just becoming a humble person who's teachable, like a child is teachable. A child knows that they don't know much of anything, and so they come to the parent and say, well, you know, why is the sky blue? And whatever the parent says, they probably accept it. Because, and now he's not saying you should be gullible. He's just saying you need to be teachable, I think. You need to get to the point where you're not such a know-it-all. And that's what I'm assuming he means. A child has everything to learn. Let's talk to Dennis from Independence, Oregon. Dennis, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call, Steve. My question today is about a passage in Luke. I don't remember the exact chapter it is. Right after Jesus talks about the parable of the seed and the soil types and then the lamp of the body, and he says, take heed in what you hear, for he who has much more will be given, and he who has little, even that will be taken away. I don't quite get that last statement.
Okay, well, yeah, this is also found in the parallel passages in Matthew 13 and in Mark 4. The passage in Luke is in chapter 8. When Jesus is asked by his disciples why he speaks to the crowds in parables, a means that was somewhat obscure, because he's talking about agriculture and things like that, and he's not explaining to the crowds what the spiritual meaning is. There is obviously a spiritual lesson hidden in these stories, but it is hidden. And so since it's hidden, most people were not getting it. The disciples said, "Why do you speak them in parables?" And he said, "Because it's not for them to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." In other words, the hidden messages of these parables contain the mysteries of the kingdom, and he doesn't want the crowds to know these mysteries. Well, you might say, "Well, why does he speak to them at all then? Why doesn't he just ignore the crowds if he doesn't want to tell them what his mysteries are?" Well, in the crowd are potential disciples. And so, as he says, the kingdom of God is like a man sowing seeds. There are some who already have a heart for God and a desire for the kingdom of God who will be dissatisfied to remain ignorant. They don't want to misunderstand what he's saying. And so they will come to him and seek teaching from him, which means they become disciples, probably. So he's calling from the crowds those who are potential disciples. Now, those who are disciples or potentially disciples are those who have. What do they have? They have something of God, of a heart for God, something of the knowledge of God in them. But they want more. And Jesus said, those who have will be given more. But those who do not have, now that would be the people in the crowd who don't have any serious interest in these things. They don't have any relationship with God to speak of. And they hear Jesus giving parables, and they don't understand them, so they just walk away scratching their heads and don't give it any more thought. In fact, they are the people that Jesus mentions in the first part of that parable. The seed falls on the wayside. People don't understand it. And so the birds come and snatch it away and disappears. Those are the people who didn't understand his parables, and they went away and essentially forgot it. Now, those are people who didn't really care that much, because, you know, if a certain kind of person who's determined to know everything that God wants them to know is going to say, okay, I'm not getting this, but I'm going to have to get it, because he's telling me what the kingdom of God is like, and I want the kingdom of God. So they would come up afterward and say, "Jesus, would you explain this parable to me?" And that's what constituted a person who was a disciple, someone who followed him to find out what he, you know, what he meant and what he had to say. In Mark chapter 4, it says that he didn't speak without a parable to the multitudes, but when they were alone, he expounded all things privately to his disciples. And so those who have will be given more. Those who have means those who have something of a knowledge of God, a relationship with God. This would be the Jewish remnant. In Israel, there were some who already were faithful to God before Jesus was even born. And they are the ones who already had something going on with God, and they'll be given more. It'll be fanned into flame as they come to know Christ. But most of the people of Israel were apparently apostate and didn't have any love for God, any knowledge of God, any relationship with God. And what they seem to have would be taken from them, he says. So when he talks about those who have be given more, those who have not will have taken from them what they seem to have, he's referring to people who have something of a relationship with God. That will be increased through their, you know, coming to Christ. Those who don't have a relationship with God, not even enough to be curious or to inquire, to want to know about the kingdom, well, they'll have even less when this is all over, because they seem to have some superficial knowledge of the law of God because they're Jews, but even that will be taken from them. So he's talking about the knowledge of God or a relationship with God when he talks about having or not having something.
Yeah. Well, right on, man. That helps me out a lot. You put that pretty succinctly.
Okay, Dennis, I appreciate your call. Thank you for joining us today. Okay, our next caller is Thayil from St. Petersburg, Florida. Thayil, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a couple questions. Let me give you the harder one first, because I think it's kind of related to the question you just answered.
Okay.
I've been listening to your series on God's sovereignty and man's salvation.
Uh-huh.
And I guess that's on Calvinism.
Yes.
And anyway, I came across this this verse in Romans 11. It seems to be sounds really Calvinistic, and I just wanted to get your take on it.
Okay.
It's Romans 11:5-8.
All right.
And Let me go ahead and read it. Yeah. Even so then, at the present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, works is no longer works. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. My question would be, but the elect have obtained it. Who is this elect, and who are the ones who are blinded?
Well, you're right. It is connected to the last question. The elect are those who are in Christ. And those who are in Christ are those who have, he's talking about from the nation of Israel, those who recognize Christ, the faithful remnant in Israel came to Christ. And they, of course, have become part of his body, part of the elect group. And now those who are blinded are those who were not of the faithful remnant and who were of the apostate majority. So when he quotes that verse, you know, that God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear, even to this day, this is saying that God has blinded those who were not of that faithful remnant. Now, why? Because they weren't of the faithful remnant. They should have been. They should have believed in God. But they didn't, and so blindness has come upon them, so they didn't recognize Jesus. Remember, Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 5, if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he spoke of me. But if you do not believe Moses, how will you believe me? Now, what he's saying is these Jews should have believed Moses before Jesus ever came along. They should have been followers, faithful followers of Moses. However, they didn't. They were disobedient. They were rejecting the revelation God had already given them. And now along comes Jesus, and those who are already rejecting Moses and the Old Testament revelation also reject Jesus. But those who did believe and who did follow, who were faithful in the remnant, did come to Christ. So that's why Jesus said to them, if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me. That is, if you had been part of the faithful remnant under the old order, then you would also have come to me and recognized me. So Jesus came at a time when the people of his generation already had some personal history with God, either being faithful or unfaithful to the revelation God gave them through Moses. Those who were unfaithful have been now blinded judicially. And those who were faithful were the ones who came to Christ and are the elect.
I guess what's confusing, though, is that they did not recognize or acknowledge Jesus, right? So weren't they already blind? Did they need to be made more blind?
No, they were blinded so as not to see Christ. Yeah, because they had been unfaithful to God previously. Before Jesus ever showed up publicly, these people were already disobedient to God and the revelation he gave through Moses. So he had blinded them so that when Jesus came, they couldn't recognize him.
Okay, so they didn't have a heart for God per se. So they were blinded to Christ as well.
Yeah, there's really nothing in this passage that's very amenable to Calvinism except for the word elect. But of course, Arminians use the word elect also. So there's no reason to assume a Calvinistic view of the word elect since the word doesn't have to have that meaning. The elect are simply those who are in Christ, and we all agree that there are people in Christ who are the elect. But what this is saying, this is actually not saying what Calvinists say. Calvinists say that everybody is blinded except for those that God regenerates. And when God regenerates them, the elect, he regenerates them so that their eyes are open so they can see. So to the Calvinist, the default condition of all people is blindness. And only those whom God specially acts upon will have their eyes open so that they can see. Paul says the opposite here. Paul says that God has blinded these people. He's given them eyes that cannot see. So their default condition apparently was a condition that they could have seen if they had been open-minded about it. But God, because they have been unfaithful to God previously, God's already judged them by blinding their minds. So this blinding of their minds is a special judicial blinding. It's a judgment that God brings upon them for their previous unfaithfulness. But it's the opposite of what Calvinists would say. Calvinists would say, no, the elect are the ones that God opened their eyes. These others were simply in their natural state. God didn't have to blind. If Calvinism's true, God wouldn't have to blind anyone. Because according to Calvinism, the natural state of all men is to be blind and dead. So God would never have to harden Pharaoh's heart. He'd never have to blind a person. He'd never have to speak in parables to keep people from understanding and seeing. You know, all these things show that people in the natural state could probably believe if they see, you know, convincing reason to. But God has to specially act if he wants to make sure they won't. He has to harden the heart or blind the eyes or something. So this is a very, to my mind, this is a very anti-Calvinistic sounding passage.
Okay. Okay, and then in 1 Timothy 3:5-6, it says, if a man does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of the church of God? He must be mature in the faith so that he will not swell up with pride and be condemned as the devil was.
Mm-hmm.
What experience of the devil do you think Paul is referring to there?
Are you reading something like the New Living Translation?
Yes, I think so, yeah.
Sounds like it. Yeah, it doesn't really say, lest he swells up with pride like the devil did or devil was. Here's what it actually says. It says that the man, and this is considering a person who's a candidate for being an elder in the church, says he should not be a novice, so that's a new convert, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Okay? Lest he should fall into the condemnation of the devil. That's what it says in the Greek. Now, the condemnation of the devil could be condemnation from the devil. That is, the devil condemns us. Or it could be, and some think it is, a reference to the devil himself being condemned. The condemnation of the devil would be the condemnation that the devil has suffered and experienced himself. Those who believe this second view are those who believe that this is a reference to Satan having once been proud and having become the devil, and therefore they who are proud are in danger of experiencing the same condemnation that the devil experienced. In fact, the New King James does the disservice of changing it to say just that. In the New King James, it says, lest they be swelled up with pride, puffed up with pride, and he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Now, the word same is added. It's in italics because it's not in the Greek. It just says the person will fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now, by the way, the next verse talks about people falling into the reproach and snare of the devil. So of the devil is the same phrase at the end of verse 6 and at the verse 7. In verse 7 talks about the reproach and snare of the devil, which means the snare that the devil lays. In other words, the snare that originates from the devil, not the snare that the devil himself falls into. And so also the condemnation of the devil, since it's the same phrase of the devil, probably means the condemnation that originates with the devil, not that which the devil has suffered, but that the devil is the one doing the condemning, not the one experiencing the condemnation.
You mean the devil is accusing you of being proud?
Yeah, the devil's bringing accusation and condemnation on the proud person. Yeah.
Okay.
Now, but there are many who think it should be understood to mean that the devil himself suffered a certain condemnation through pride, and that would fit, of course, the general traditional idea that the devil was an angel who fell because of pride and rebellion against God.
Yeah, that was my thinking when I first read it, but I know you had some different views, so I just wanted to see how you looked at
that. Well, the translation you're reading really has made the decision for you. In an ambiguous phrase in the Greek, the translators have decided that they want it to teach a certain thing, so they've changed the words completely, which is, I don't appreciate translators doing that.
Okay.
Yeah, if you look at it in the King James, actually the King James is quite literal in this case. The New King James even alters it. Like I said, they add words that aren't in the text. They put them in italics to let you know that they've added them, but they change the meaning by adding certain words. If you don't add the words, it doesn't necessarily have that meaning.
Okay, thank you, Steve. That's very helpful.
All right, Thiel. Thanks for your call.
You're welcome.
Bye now. Okay, Nick from Lakeville, Minnesota. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks a lot, Steve. Appreciate it. Sure. I actually really appreciate your ministry, too. I actually got turned on to it from hearing you on several Bible Answer Man broadcasts. So,
a long time ago? Or have you listened to more recently?
Oh, yeah. Yep. Yeah. It was a few years back, but I ended up purchasing your Four Views on Revelation, which has brought a lot of clarity to me, so I appreciate that as well.
Oh, great.
I actually have an ethical question. I'm actually a youth and outreach pastor, and right now I'm in the midst of doing a class on ethics, and we've been going through a number of things, same-sex marriage, homosexuality, divorce, remarriage, so on and so forth. There's basically, this week we're going to be starting on gambling as an ethical question. Is it ever permissible, or is gambling something that Christians should ever engage in? And I know that Scripture is actually, at least to the best of my knowledge, is actually silent on the issue, at least explicitly. So I was wondering maybe to get your opinion on it, whether or not you think this is something we should engage in or not.
Well, first of all, gambling as a subject or as an ethical subject needs to be treated a little similarly to, say, alcohol, drinking alcohol. Mm-hmm. A person can drink a little bit of alcohol and not be affected by it, and no one can rightly say it's a sin. After all, the Jews and Jesus and his disciples used alcohol when they took communion. All the Jews did. They used wine. And even the church in Corinth used wine in their communion. Some drank more than they should and went away drunk, the Bible says. But the point is that a little bit of alcohol is not a sin, but a lot of alcohol, enough to be a problem, drunkenness, is a sin. Now, in my opinion, if drunkenness is a sin and people have a weakness toward it, it's best for them to choose not to drink anything at all. But they can hardly, with any justice, forbid other people to drink moderately because the Bible doesn't forbid it. Now, I think gambling is similar. You know, if you're playing penny a point, you know, poker or something like that, and, you know, it's an evening spent with friends and, you know, the person who wins the most goes away with $5 more than the rest. You know, it's a small amount. It's not a problem. It's just, you know, how a group of friends like to have a good time. No one's going broke or getting rich. It's just, you know, minimal. Minimal gambling. I think that'd be comparable to minimal drinking of alcohol. However, many people have problems with alcohol, and many people have problems with gambling. And in the case of gambling, I would say, what is the motive for it? If a person is greedy for money, and they hope to win somebody else's money through a game, then isn't that coveting what is not yours? I mean, in a normal economy, in a just economy, I gain money by providing a service or a product that is of equal value to the persons who give me the money, right? I mean, I go to a store, I give the clerk some money, and he gives me a product that I want that's of the same value. Or a man mows my lawn, and I give him money equal to the value of the labor he's done. In other words, nobody is being cheated. Nobody's the loser. It's a win-win. And as long as it's a win-win, I'm doing no harm to my neighbor. On the other hand, if I gamble for money, then it's not a win-win. It's a win-lose. If I win, someone else has to lose. Now, the person who loses doesn't want to lose. And if I'm to do to my brother as I would want him to do to me, I don't think I'd want to lose, so I wouldn't want him to lose either. So for me to gain at his expense when he has gained nothing is not a legitimate business or economic transaction. It's me coveting some money he has and finding a way to get it from him, hopefully, in order to enrich myself. Now, as I said, if you're playing for, you know, a penny or something like that, no one cares if they win or lose. I mean, they care only as much as they would care if there were no money involved at all, because the money doesn't matter. But where gambling becomes a problem is when people want to multiply their money without multiplying their work or their productivity. They want free money. They want to play a game and get rich if possible. And that's simply not the way that money is to be made. Money is to be made in exchange for goods and services. And gambling doesn't provide any. There's a principle stated after Adam and Eve fell. God said to Adam, in the sweat of your face you shall eat your bread. You know, you're going to have to labor for it. And ever since the time that, of the fall, every bit of food or anything of value that can be traded for food, anything that's a produce or an asset, is provided through labor, or is supposed to be. If I eat somebody's food that I didn't labor for, then they had to labor extra for me because they had to labor for their own and for mine. Mm-hmm. So, in other words, as an ethical person, I should not want to take anything from anyone unless I have given them back something of equal value. Now, there may be times when I will receive from somebody more than what I've given. For example, if I'm poor, there could be someone who's disabled and they're a beggar and they have to receive charity. Well, and they can't give anything back. Well, they shouldn't feel bad about that. If God has, you know, so ordered their circumstances that they can't work, that's apparently not their fault. And so there's really nothing wrong with receiving charity if a person is disabled or unable to work. But if a person is able-bodied, they shouldn't be coveting other people's money without working for it. And sure, this is something that it's greed. When you want something that you haven't earned, that means you want it at the expense of somebody else who doesn't really want to lose it. Okay. So you have to take advantage of somebody else, and that's not loving. The Christian ethic is to love your neighbor and do unto him as you'd want done to you.
It seems like it's sort of a, I guess maybe there's people that are divided on the issue. The reason I say that is I'm actually reading a couple books on it right now. Norman Geisler has his Christian ethics book, which takes probably a more hardline stance. Mm-hmm. It would be kind of opposed to, you know, essentially what you're saying. But I also am reading John Frame on his Doctrine of God, and he seems to side with you regarding this position. But I guess I'm thinking along the lines here, too. If I'm just around the table with a bunch of buddies and stuff, and we're just playing for, you know, really no, you know, nothing essential. I mean, does me engaging in that, does it potentially open up the door for maybe not necessarily myself, but for one of my friends that are around the table to move into an addictive pattern by even introducing that to them?
Well, it could, I suppose, just like drinking. You know, mm-hmm. It's very similar to drinking. Some people have a problem with alcohol, some don't. Some have a problem mm-hmm. with gambling, some don't. A little bit of alcohol isn't a sin, but if you're drinking with people for whom it becomes a sin because they can't control it, then it's not very loving of you to drink around them or with them. Mm-hmm. You know, that's what Paul says. Although Paul's really talking about something else. Paul's actually talking about meat sacrificed to idols, but it's the same kind of issue. It's something that's not forbidden, but it is something that some people get into trouble if they get involved in it. So your doing it with them can get them into trouble, even if it doesn't get you into trouble. The same would be true of gambling, of course.
Sure.
Now, see, you know, most of my friends are pretty strong Christians, so I wouldn't expect any of my friends to ever have a problem with it. But I mean, I could be wrong. Anyone can stumble, but I don't have any interest in gambling. I don't play cards. I mean, I just don't. To me, that it's boring. I don't have any interest in those things. But so I've never. I don't think I've ever gambled in any way for anything. I've never bought a lottery ticket. I've been in Vegas.
Yeah, that's another
times.
Thing. I guess lottery tickets and slot machines, things like that. I mean, I don't know. Yeah. So, I mean, you'd say really there's no essential rule in Scripture which would prohibit gambling, but there's maybe a principle behind or underneath that rule that kind of ties in with alcohol in a sense, where we need to be very careful when we're doing this so as not to maybe introduce other things that might take us down a path we don't want to go.
That's what I would say. See, I wouldn't think it would be a sin for me to buy a lottery ticket. What do they cost, $1 or something like that?
Yeah.
You know, I spend more than that on a cup of coffee sometimes. So, I mean, I've never done so. But if I bought a lottery ticket, I figure one of two things would happen. Either I'd win something and come out ahead, or else I'd just have wasted my dollar because I don't win anything. Now, I don't care to waste my dollar necessarily, and I don't really care to win anything. I don't covet wealth, and what's more, if I did win something, let's say I won big, let's say I got maybe $1,000 or $10,000, then I might begin to have a problem gambling. You know, that's the problem. One reason I don't, I mean, I've been to Vegas many times teaching, and I've eaten, I've eaten in some of the casinos with people who've taken me to eat there. But I've never once put a quarter in a, you know, a slot machine or anything like that. Although I think it's kind of interesting, but I just don't have that much interest in it. And I'm afraid that, you know, the biggest fear I would have is I might win something, you know, because if I won something, then I'd think, oh, I'm going to try that again, you know. Because human nature being what it is, you say, wow, that paid off for me. I'm going to keep doing this. I think that's what gets people addicted is winning. And so, you know, I would prefer not to do anything that might win me money that I didn't earn and, you know, and maybe arouse in me a greed that doesn't exist right now.
Yeah, and I think that's a really good point that you bring up. I'll stop talking after this. I know you probably have other callers, but I actually thought of Proverbs 30. I think it's like verse 8, where, you know, the proverb basically says something to the effect, Lord, don't put me in poverty to where I'm starving, but don't give me too much to where I forget you. And I kind of make that, you know, tie that in with gambling potentially, like what you just said. If I was to strike it big and win like several million dollars, would it change me? You know, would I forget about the Lord? Would I become a different person because of it? And I guess that's the fear that would really kind of, I guess, potentially keep me from even purchasing a lottery ticket because of my fear of not being able to handle it.
Yeah. My fear is not that I wouldn't be able to handle it in the sense that I couldn't make good use for the kingdom of God of a lot of money. You know, if a lot of money came my way, I know I could make good use of it. I already make good use of the money I have, and I would make even better use of more money if I had it, but I don't covet it. I don't care for it. If God puts it in my hands, that's fine. My concern is that if you won big, then you'd say, I'm going to do that again and again and again and again and again. Even if you don't win big anymore, you're going to keep thinking there's that big win out there, and I'm going to just try one more time. Maybe one more time. And, you know, then you begin to be addicted, I imagine.
Sure. Sure. Oh, excellent. Well, I sincerely appreciate your wisdom and insight on that. So thanks a lot, Steve. I appreciate it.
All right, Nick. Good talking to you, bro.
Yeah. God bless you.
Thanks for your call. God bless you. All right. Let's talk next to Ron from San Diego Bay, California. Hey, Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, guys. I just wanted to follow up. We spoke the other day on John 20:23, and you said you wanted to expand a little more. And I was trying to reconcile that with Matthew 6:15, that we have to forgive or God can't forgive us.
Right. Right. We do. We have to forgive. Now, John 20:23 is where Jesus told the apostles, whoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whoever sins you retain, they are retained. The Roman Catholic Church, as I said, has the view that this means that the apostolic authority passed down through the bishops and then down to the priests allows the priests to determine and to pass along the forgiveness of God to people, and God will honor that. And that's how the Catholics understand the use of that verse. Protestants don't usually understand that because, first of all, we don't believe in apostolic succession. But as Protestants, there are several different possibilities. We ran out of time yesterday, and I had to very quickly say one view, which is probably the majority view, but there are other possibilities. The view I shared is that Jesus is telling the apostles that as preachers of the gospel, they are the ones who are bringing the forgiveness of God to people. They are, as it were, forgiving them in God's name by bringing the gospel to them, and those that they reach in this way are going to be forgiven, and those that they don't reach in this way will not be forgiven. So it would be simply saying the responsibility you have of communicating the grace and the forgiveness of God to people is a great responsibility, because if you carry it out, people will be forgiven. If you neglect it, people will not be forgiven by God, and that'd be a terrible thing. So some think And I think it's a very possible meaning that Jesus is simply referring to their ministry of preaching the gospel and bringing God's forgiveness to people through their own personal agency, through their own personal bringing of that forgiveness. They are forgiving people in God's name, as it were, bringing the grace of God to them. Now, another view is that he's talking about, as individuals, we not only must forgive people, but we can forgive people, at least of the sins that they commit against us. Now, Jesus doesn't specify that here, but he could have it implied. If people do something wrong to me, I can forgive them. If I forgive them, God will forgive them. That is to say, as part of a holy priesthood, our kingdom of priests, we can extend forgiveness to people for those things that we could hold against them. That is, things they've done to us. We see this in Stephen when he's being stoned. He says, "Father, do not lay this sin to their charge." Now, Stephen didn't, he wasn't presumptuous enough to say, "God, forgive all their sins," as if he had the authority to do that, because most of their sins were not against Stephen, and Stephen didn't extend, you know, his request that far, because probably he didn't feel like he had any business doing so. But the sin they were committing against him in killing him, he prayed that God would forgive them of that, and he must have felt that by his prayer he could, you know, secure that for them. Just like Jesus on the cross said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Of course, Jesus is forgiving the sins of the world, but in that statement, he's not. In that statement, he's forgiving those who are killing him in the same sense that Stephen did. And in a sense there, one could take Jesus' words to mean that we as Christians, if we forgive people the things that they do against us, God will not hold that particular sin against them either. They'll have less to answer for before God on the day of judgment. But if we don't forgive them, then God will hold it against them. That is, God's kind of leaving it up to us to decide whether to hold them responsible and hold them culpable for the things they've done to us. And of course, you're right. Elsewhere in Scripture, it says we must forgive them. And that's why. Because we desire for God to forgive them, we must forgive them because he's given us that authority. So some have seen it that way also. It's somewhat ambiguous. My own thought is, and this is something like, I should say my thought is this is a possibility. This is not necessarily my firm opinion. But my thought is it's possible that the Catholic Church is right in one sense, that the apostles had some kind of special authority to forgive people, that is to announce them forgiven, to include them in the church upon conversion or not. But that not everybody has that. And I don't believe what the Catholics do about apostolic succession. See, they believe that Jesus gave that authority to the apostles, and that after the apostles died, another generation of apostles had that authority, and when they died, another generation of apostles did, and that that authority of the apostles was passed down to the present bishops of the Catholic Church, so that they have that authority. I don't see any biblical basis for believing in apostolic succession, but I could believe that the apostles had certain privileges and authority in this area that not everyone had. So there's a variety of possible meanings, and I can't tell you which one is right because there's more than one that could be right. And so that's sort of a survey of the field, which I wished I could have given yesterday. That's why I said I would like to have had more time to talk to you about it.
Doesn't it say in Timothy to confess to one another and pray for one another for the prayer of a righteous man availeth much?
It says that in James 5.
Mm-hmm. James 5. So we're supposed to, in the fellowship and the brotherhood, like in a ministry of men, to you know, pray for one another and confess our sins to one another.
Yeah, yeah. Now that's not the same thing as saying that those men can, be the forgiving agents. You know, if I've committed a sin against you and I confess it to somebody else, that other person can't forgive me for what I did to you. Only you are in the position to do that, because you're the injured part.
They confess their sins against God, and we can confess our sins to God and ask for his forgiveness.
Of course, yes.
Okay. Is there a huge difference between reconciliation and just forgiveness?
I don't think so. No, reconciliation basically is the renewal of a relationship that was damaged by some offense, and once we're forgiven, the offense is gone. I don't think there stands anything to prevent us from
That kind of ties in Matthew 18, where if someone confesses their sin and turns from it, then they can be reconciled to the body.
That's right.
Okay. Okay. Well, thanks, Steve. As always, you're a great light to my study of the Word. Thank you. God bless you.
All right. God bless you, Ron. Thank you for your call. We'll talk again, I'm sure. We're going to talk next to Jim from Poulsbro, Washington. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I had a about our pastor has on Sunday mornings started, well, he usually reads a psalm, and he started using the Message by Eugene Peterson.
Oh, that's the worst translation of the Psalms there is.
Pardon?
I said that's the worst translation of the Psalms there is. The Message. Oh, it's I hate the way it translates the Psalms.
It has caused controversy within our group. And but
why are they using that? Why are they using the Message?
He says that it relates to people that are unchurched.
Boy, is he out of touch. You know, the Message is a really lame paraphrase, and it really gets kind of out in left field, sometimes on purpose. I mean, like when David says, Lord, do not chasten me in your hot displeasure, the Message says, don't take me to the woodshed, Yahweh. Chill, Yahweh. You know, I mean, it's kind of really breezy and so forth, But I mean, if you want to be reaching the present generation, you're going to use a phrase like, don't take me to the woodshed. I mean, my parents and grandparents' generation knew what a woodshed was. Do modern urban people know what a woodshed is? I still live in the generation that remembers what that phrase refers to. But I don't think the majority of, secular people do. I don't think the Message does a good job at all of relating to the modern generation. And in its attempt to do so, it gets absolutely silly, irreverent, and misses the point in many cases. That's my mm-hmm. own assessment of it. And boy, I really cannot stand its translation of the Psalms. I don't like the Message as a translation at all, but the Psalms are one of the places that really stinks. So if it's a controversy in your group, you can tell what side of the controversy I'd be on.
Yeah, exactly. And it's been to the point that some of our members have left because of it. So.
Why in the world would the leader or the pastor, knowing that people will leave because he's using a weird and controversial translation, why wouldn't he say, well, let's just use a good translation that everyone likes, you know? I mean, mm-hmm. if they don't like the King James or the New American Standard, which are excellent translations, even go for something like the NIV, which I don't think is a great one, but it is better than the Message. I mean, if you want to make it contemporary English, the NIV is plenty contemporary, and it doesn't mess things up like the Message does.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, thank you very much for your feedback, Steve.
All right. You can tell I don't like the Message. Yeah. Okay.
Yes. All right.
God bless you, Jim. Bye now.
Bye.
All right, our next call comes from Joanne from Las Vegas, Nevada, and we do have a line open if you'd like to try to get on before we're done today. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. By the way, any of you that use the Message and you say, well, what's so wrong with it? What do you got against it? Let me just recommend you open to Psalm 1:1 in the Message and then turn to Psalm 1:1 in any real Bible, you know, anything that's a real translation, and compare the words of Psalm 1:1 with the words of Psalm 1:1 in a different any translation that is respectable. You'll see that the Message is just plain silly, and the Psalms begin silly, and they continue to be silly through much of the translation. I can't see how anyone could, reverence God and want to use the kind of language in prayer and praise that the message uses in the Psalms. Joanne, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. I appreciate you so much. Wow, that was a dynamic answer. I agree with you on so many, many things. I'm sorry when we don't agree, but I just wanted to hear you tell me your view of the rapture, the tribulation, and the Lord's people, whether they're going through it or not. I know that we aren't God. I'm just asking your opinion.
Okay. Well, my view of the tribulation is one thing, and my view of the rapture is another thing, but I can tell you both relatively quickly. What I can't do in the time that's left is give you all the reasons I have for my views. But as far as the rapture is concerned, I believe the rapture occurs at the same time as the resurrection of the dead. That's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, in 16 and 17. He says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. So that's the second coming of Christ. With the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, he says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's the resurrection. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, which is the rapture. So Jesus comes back, he raises the dead, and he raptures the living. That's the order of things, and they all happen, you know, in conjunction with each other. There's not any suggestion that they don't happen all kind of in rapid succession. When Jesus comes back, he raises the dead and raptures the church. This is agreeable with everything the Bible says on the subject of the rapture elsewhere, which isn't much. The Bible doesn't talk about the rapture very much, but where it does, it agrees with this idea that the rapture is part of the second coming. It happens on the day of the Lord, or what Jesus called the last day. Jesus said, I will raise them up, meaning his people, on the last day. So I believe the rapture occurs on the last day, as Jesus said, and at the same time as the second coming and the resurrection, as Paul said. And there's no one in the scripture that said anything contrary to that. So I take the rapture to be an occurrence of on the last day when Jesus returns. Now, as far as the tribulation is concerned, the Great Tribulation is only mentioned twice in scripture. In Matthew 24:21, where Jesus said, then there shall be great tribulation, such as never was since the world began, nor ever shall be. And also in Revelation 7:14, where it says, these are they who are coming up out of the great tribulation and have washed their garments and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, both of these passages have some kind of time limitation built into them. For example, Matthew 24, where we find the first of those references, actually says in verse 33, this generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled. So Jesus said that that tribulation of which he spoke would come in that generation. Now, Revelation also has some time limitations in it, not so specific as to say this generation, but it does say several times, these are things which must shortly take place. These are things that are about to take place. The time is near. The time is at hand. These are expressions that the book of Revelation frequently uses, telling the first century readers that they were about to see the things happen that the book was talking about. So, When Matthew 24 mentions the tribulation, when Revelation mentions the tribulation, I believe it's the same tribulation in both cases, but I think it was something that would happen in that generation that was happening soon after the predictions were made. And I believe it is associated with the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple and so forth by the Romans. That happened in AD 70, which is exactly 40 years from Jesus' prediction, and therefore was in that generation. So I take the tribulation that the Bible speaks of, only twice it speaks of it, I believe that happened, as Jesus said, in that generation, and as Revelation said, it was near at hand, even when John wrote the book. And then as far as the rapture is concerned, I think the rapture is a part of the complex event, that is the second coming, which we anticipate in the future. I appreciate that question. I got several more people calling and not much time left. Let's see who's next in line. I think Norma from Portland, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. You know, throughout the programs, I often hear people talk of the NIV.
Yeah.
And about, I suppose, 7, 8, 9 years ago, I was in a Bible study that they worshiped the NIV. I mean, they didn't really worship it. They just thought it was the best translation ever, and that's all the leader ever used. And I finally bought an NIV. And And I have never enjoyed reading the Word as much as I did through the NIV. It, to me, it's the very language I speak. I've never seen a contradiction, and I'm always kind of surprised that you don't like it as well as I do.
Mm-hmm. I mean, I like it. I like reading it. I like reading it. I don't respect it. I don't respect it as an accurate translation. It is fairly accurate, but it's not as accurate as a translation that attempts to translate word for word. The NIV is a dynamic equivalence translation, and it's therefore a paraphrase in many places. And so it doesn't follow the Greek and the Hebrew word for word as I would like for any English translation to do. As far as reading it, it reads wonderfully. I remember when it first came out, when the NIV first came out, just the New Testament came out in the 70s. Uh-huh. And I read through it. I thought, oh, this is wonderful. This just reads beautifully. And then when the Old Testament came out, I think Isaiah came out before the rest of the Old Testament. I read it and I thought, wow, that's really smooth. That reads very easily, much more easily than the Bible translations I had.
Aren't right? Really aren't? Don't, I mean, are...
Pardon?
I mean...
What do you
not
ask?
That we disagree, and not that me and the Bible disagree. You know what I mean? It's that they really are leading you in the wrong direction?
Well, there are times when the translation is inaccurate. And when it's inaccurate, it sometimes does
give
the wrong impression.
Can you give me one verse? I mean, I'd really, sure. I'm really serious. I'd really like
sure,
to
I'll
know,
be glad to.
Really
I'll be glad
like
to. I'll be glad to. I'll give you several examples. There are a number of times when Paul talks about the new man and the old man.
Uh-huh.
In the Greek, the word man is anthropos, which means man, okay? The new man in Paul's writing is Christ. The old man is Adam, okay?
Uh-huh.
Now, the NIV and several other new translations, the NIV is not alone in this, but I disagree with every translation doing this, they have changed the new man to the new self and the old man to the old self. So when Paul talks to the old man and the new man, these translations change it to the old self and the new self. Well, Paul's not talking about an old self and a new self. He's talking about Adam and Christ. These are very different than my old self and my new self. Adam is a corporate man in which all people are until they're born again. Christ is a corporate man in which all people are when they are born again. And Paul makes it very clear that he's talking about the body of Christ when he talks about the new man. But he's not talking about the new self.
Mm-hmm.
And so NIV is one of many translations that makes that misleading translation. Also, Paul often uses the word sarx in the Greek, S-A-R-X, which literally means flesh. And it can be used a number of ways. Flesh can mean mankind. It can mean my body. It can mean a number of things. Sometimes when Paul uses it, he seems to mean something like my sinful nature. But, of course, the word he uses is flesh. In some cases, the NIV simply paraphrases it and calls it the sinful nature instead of calling it the flesh. And I don't appreciate the translators doing the interpreting for me. Let them translate what Paul said, and let the reader decide if he means sinful nature in that case or not. Sometimes I agree with the interpretation of the translators, sometimes not. But I want translators to translate, not interpret. And that's why I don't use the NIV. Anyway, we're out of time for today. I appreciate your calls. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. We buy the time on the radio from the stations, and we depend on listeners to do that. If you'd like to help us stay on, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.